that is most likely going to take us through the entire summer. It is a series on the parables of Jesus. The nice thing is, it'll be like having a new series every week because the parables deal with different topics all the time. I love the parables because they tend to explain to us in rather simple terms things that God is trying to communicate to us that we may not understand otherwise. In a few weeks, we're going to get into why Jesus talks in parables, but today I want to dive straight into our first parable. So grab your Bible, go to Luke chapter 19. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1052. Chapter 19, we're going to start with verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants together and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy with a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here's your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to become king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." I don't know, strange ending to the message there. Perhaps the best way to break down this parable is a real simple way. We're going to look at its purpose, we're going to look at its players, and we're going to look at its practice. Okay? Purpose, players, and practice. So the purpose of this parable is listed in verse 11, right off the bat. It says, while they were listening to this, the question becomes, what is this? So you back up just a little bit, and this becomes what Jesus is talking about at the dinner with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus has just stood up and said, "I am going to return all of the things that I have taken improperly from anyone." And Jesus tells them, "Salvation has come to this house and to you, Zacchaeus." Not because, by the way, that he gave all his money away that he gained salvation. It's because he gained salvation that he gave all his money away. It was a symbol of what changed in his heart. But that's a totally different sermon. Jesus tells them a parable, and it says, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought the kingdom of God would appear at once. These are two reasons right there. In two purposes. And part of this story is actually grounded in history. Now, I'm going to tell you something that you may not know here, because the people involved in this part of history, you'll know in a minute. But the calendar that we currently work with, Jesus was not actually born at year zero. The guy who made the calendar, Julian, screwed it all up. And actually, Jesus was probably born somewhere around 3 or 4 B.C., which is a little strange when you think about it, because that means Jesus was born before Christ. Okay? But the people involved in this story, in 4 BC, a man named Archelaus was ready to receive the kingship from his father, And you'll notice his father. His father's name was King Herod. The only way he could receive the kingship was to go to Rome and to receive a decree from Caesar. So Archelaus sets out and goes to Rome, where his family comes with him. And when his family gets there, they oppose him becoming the king. But not only that, 50 Jews show up from Israel, and they oppose him becoming the king. But not only that, 8,000 Jews from around the Rome area in Italy show up to oppose Archelaus becoming the king. They didn't like this guy, and there's good reason why. Archelaus, on one of the holiest holidays for the Jews, on Passover, slaughtered 3,000 Jews and heaped up their bodies in the temple. And on top of that, he tortured a whole bunch more Jews. And he did this for one reason. He wanted to prove that he was just as strong as his daddy. So you got a man with severe daddy issues going on here, okay? But in the end, what takes place is Julius Caesar, or Caesar here, basically says, gives the decree, and he says, here's what's going to happen, and it didn't make anybody happy. He said, Archelaus, you're going to be allowed to rule. Which didn't make the Jews happy. And then he says, but you're not getting the title of king, which didn't make Archelaus happy. He was told, you can earn the title of king, but according to history, Archelaus never did earn the title of king. So, Jesus' audience would have been familiar with this story because that would have been about 30 years before. So 30 years before this, we're basically talking Gorbachev and all the Cold War and all that kind of stuff. We all are familiar with a lot of that kind of thing. We know those stories from back then. But Jesus changes the emphasis of the story. He uses it, but he changes the emphasis. Now what's taking place here, in a very real sense, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem because people are thinking he's approaching his kingship. He's going to Jerusalem to become king. He just raised a dead guy. We talked about that during Palm Sunday. There we go. Talked about that during Palm Sunday. He raised a dead guy, and that's how he had such a large entourage going to Jerusalem. So they all think he's going to Jerusalem to get his kingship, but when he gets to Jerusalem, he gets a bunch of people who are opposing him. And in fact, they kill him on the cross. He faces a form of hell that you and I would never begin to understand, in that separation between him and the Father, that intimate relationship. But it's on the other side of that that Jesus receives his kingship. And he was made king, just like the man in the story here. Jesus is going to a distant country. He's going off to heaven to get his kingship, not to Jerusalem. We'll talk about that in a second. To this day, those of us, the faithful, still await Jesus' return to set up the kingdom completely. But the second part of that purpose is because people were expecting the kingdom to come right away. So Jesus was trying to let them know, no, the kingdom is not coming right away. Jesus is not going to be inaugurated king. He's not going to be kicking the Romans out of Jerusalem or anything. He's not going to be sitting on the throne in a week. Hidden within this part of the purpose is a little bit of a glimpse of Jesus' actual authority. The kingship would not be like other kingships, because if he had just gone into Jerusalem to become made king, he would have been made king by a bunch of human beings. And he would have the same level of authority as human beings. However, his was going to be an absolute rule. He went to heaven to go get his kingship, which means he has the right to rule over all of humanity. And his judgments would then be righteous and just, even if in this story we kind of scratch our heads at some of the judgments that are being made. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So that's your purpose. That's what's going on with the purpose. Now let's look at the players. We've talked a little bit about the man who would be king, and we'll continue to talk about him all the way through. But the other set of players is the servants. Now, if the man wants to safeguard his fortune back then, they need to pass it out to other people. They didn't have banks that they could take money to and say, here, hold on to this money for me. So you either carry your fortune wherever you go, which means you can get robbed very easily, or you have to give it to people who are trusted. And so you pass it off to other people. So he gathers 10 people together, 10 of his servants, and he gives them the equivalent of 100 days' wages. So if you move that into today's time period, you're talking roughly just a little less than $14,000 each that all these men are getting. And he says, put this money to work for me while I am gone. Now, the third group of people in this little scenario is his subjects, which is different from his servants. His servants are in castle with him, serving him. The subjects are the ones that he rules over. And they send a delegation after him saying, we don't want this guy to be our king. Okay? You ever hear the phrase, timing is everything? Right? So Jesus is about 2 days away from riding into Jerusalem. And when he rides into Jerusalem, all these people are going to be going, save us now! Hosanna to the King of Kings, right? He is going to be our king. But Jesus is also about 8 or 9 days away from his trial before Pilate. This is what gets said at his trial. Be up on the screen. John chapter 19, verses 14 and 15. It was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, take him away. Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asks. They respond, we have no king but Caesar. So Jesus enters Jerusalem, and they're all going, you're going to be the king. And but by the time the week is done, they're all going, we have no king but Caesar. And just to make this clear for us today, this is the same reaction we get from an awful lot of people nowadays. We speak of Jesus being the king, and they want to flatly reject that idea. They do not want a king over them because they feel like they want to be free. And I dare say there may even be people in this room that feel the same way. They want to be free. They do not want to have to listen to a king and follow his commands. We'll get back to that group of people at the end of the sermon. So let's go back to the man who would be king. He does become king, and he returns home. And the first group of people he wants to talk to are the guys that he gave 14 grand to. And if I was him, I would probably be doing the same thing. He just gave a whole bunch of money to you. I want to see what you did with it. Of the 10, the story deals with 3 of them. And the reason is, they're basically picking out examples. So in other words, all these guys fall on this continuum. So you have literally the one guy who gets 1,000% return, right? And the middle guy, that second guy, gets 500% return. And then you get the last guy who gets nothing in return. And so the rest of the story focuses on this last guy. This guy basically just probably buried the money in the ground, which was a common way of dealing with treasure. If you had treasure, you didn't want other people to get it, you would bury it into the ground. But it was not following the king's command. The king said, put this money to work while I'm gone. So the third servant thought that the king was a hard guy, taking what was not really his. Yet, nothing in the story actually indicates that. In fact, he actually rewarded these servants. It's a little like he's almost giving his servants a test. It's like, I'm going to be made king, so we're going to test you out here. Here's some money, let's see how you do with it. And if you're faithful to this, because I'm becoming king, we'll see what happens. He comes back and he is the king. And so now he says, hey, you were faithful with this, now you're going to be in charge of cities. Not just some money, you're going to be in charge of the entire city. That's some generosity, folks. That's not a hard man. That's a guy who rewards someone who faithfully works in their favor. There's a difference between the first two guys and the third guy beyond just how much money they make. The third guy operated out of fear. He did not have loyalty to his master. So, you know what? Why bother honoring the master with how hard I work on these things? The other two, we're not told what their motivation is. We don't know if they're operating from duty or whether they're operating from a sense of love for the master. But you kind of get the sense that they have a relationship with the master and that there is some sort of a trust there between them. So the master used the third servant's words against him as a form of judgment. And he took the money away from him and he gave it to the one that proved so faithful. And by the way, that means that the guys got to keep their money while they got in charge of 10 cities also. Because everybody's complaining, going, he already has 10. Okay? So he had to keep the money that he had. But what he's displaying here is a principle of faithful use of resources. This guy faithfully used the resources. This guy didn't. So I'm going to give that money to somebody who's going to be faithful with that money. How anybody can expect to hold on to resources that they're given over to watch over, but they don't actually put it into work and put it to use, is beyond me. Now, we got our purpose. Jesus is near Jerusalem. We were expecting him to be made king. Now we've looked at the players. Now I want to look at the practice, which basically just means, how does this fit into our lives? What do we do with this today? And the very first thing we need to be putting into practice is we need to recognize the kingship of Jesus Christ. Our culture has grown more and more independent from God. People claim that they don't even believe in God. And in my opinion, what may be even worse, people try and shape God into what they want God to be for their own tastes. Rather than reading God's word and saying, this is who God is, they try and make God into what they think God should be. And I don't know about you, but that kind of annoys me, because if somebody does that to me and says, this is what you're like, and my feelings are, think about how much more that is with God. Okay? Everyone has the right to believe anything they want, right? You can believe anything you want. But there's consequences for that. So, for example, if I tell you that I don't believe in science, and I think science is a bunch of garbage, so I'm going to take my microphone, and I'm going to march upstairs. I'm going up to the bell tower. I'm going to take off one of those cages off where the bells are at, and then I'm going to do a flying leap out that window. And I promise you, there is no such thing as gravity. Y'all can be like, you're an idiot, right? If I go do a flying leap out one of those windows, I am going to pay the consequences. If I'm right, awesome. But if I'm wrong, I'm paying the consequences for that. The same thing is true when it comes to the authority of Jesus Christ. You can say, I don't believe in the authority of Jesus Christ. You have the right to say that. But it doesn't change whether he's in authority or not. Because he is, there's going to be consequences to pay. Right? Now, I lost where I was. Okay, sorry. Totally lost my place on my page. As king, Jesus has the right to rule. Okay? He can rule any way he sees fit. And the Bible tells us that he is a loving and a kind ruler. But he's also just and righteous. So he's going to rule with justice and righteousness. And sometimes we look at that and we go, that justice just doesn't seem just to us. It doesn't seem like justice. And let me make one thing perfectly clear. We're not talking about wrath. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have come out from underneath the wrath of God. You will never, ever face the wrath of God again if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. However, once you become part of the family, you still are going to get disciplined. Because God is still the Father, and he's still going to smack you upside the head if you step out of line. To put you back into line where he wants you to be. Alright? Now, some of you may remember a story back in the early 90s of a guy who went to Singapore. A young man went to Singapore, defaced public property in Singapore, and he got a judgment from the nation. Anybody remember what happened? What they were going to do to him? Yeah, they were going to cane him. They were going to beat him with a cane. Okay? Now, here's the thing. There was this giant public uproar over the whole thing. And all of them saying, this is inhumane. You can't do that to this man. Why would you do such a thing? Now, maybe it's inhumane, maybe it's not inhumane. But I'll tell you the one thing that nobody ever questioned. People may have questioned the humanity of the judgment, but nobody ever said, Singapore, you don't have the right to make a rule like that. Singapore's sovereignty was never on the table. It was always about whether the rule was just or not. It was never about them having the right to make those rules. Which reminds us of the simple fact that the one who sets the standards is the one who is in authority, which is Jesus Christ. and he will set the standards in righteous and just manner. So the first is recognizing Jesus' authority and his kingship. The second practice that we have is using what Jesus has given us for his glory. The first two servants obviously put to work the money that they were given. And it doesn't matter whether God gives you a lot or God gives you a little. The principle is still the same, that you use what God has trusted you with for his glory. And it also doesn't matter what area of life. I've listened to theologians argue over this, and it's really obnoxious. They say, well, this is really talking about, and it's focused on money. It's talking about money. We're supposed to be good with our money. And then other ones say, no, this is about the gospel. This is about telling people about Jesus Christ. And then you get a third one coming in going, it's about the gifts that God has given you, the talents, the abilities. He expects you to use them for his glory. All of those theologians are wrong. Okay? I'm right. I know that sounds arrogant, but I'm going to tell you why. This is a general parable teaching general principles. And the general principle is very simple. Be faithful and put to work all that God has given you. That's it. Okay? Doesn't matter what area you're going to apply that to, it applies to all of it. Once a month, a group of professionals armed with blow dryers, scissors, nail polish, and love ventured forth to serve those less fortunate than themselves. Hairdressers in the marketplace, which I am, or him, a ministry of Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago offers monthly day of beauty sessions in which needy women receive free haircuts and manicures. Him volunteers also go to nursing homes for the poor, homeless shelters, facilities for mentally disabled, and provide free services. Now, hairstylist Teresa Rousseau Cox founded him in 1998 after unsuccessfully trying numerous volunteer positions at Willow Creek. None felt right, like a right fit for her. She asked God, why are you giving me a talent that really is so much about exterior, about vanity, about things of that nature? How can I use this to serve you for your glory? And she says God answered those prayers with a vision for a group that not only communicates God's love to and care to women in need, but it also reaches out to other stylists. She said, that's what sets us apart from other ministries that offer haircuts to the poor. We focus on evangelism to the beauty industry, which is filled with darkness. Its underlying message is about external things, glamour, glitz, outside. I want to bring the light of God's word into our industry. And some clients of him, for the volunteers, actually kind of surprised them one day. At one of the Day of Beauty events in 2006, some teen girls came. They were going through drug and alcohol rehabilitation. And they basically said, we have never had sober fun before. Never knew what that experience was like. Another lady, named Doreen, was invited to the Day of Beauty, and she had just left her husband with her two preschool children after leaving her husband who's out an alcoholic and abusive and so on and so forth. And she said, I had no self-esteem. That day gave me a boost on the outside, but it helped me on the inside too. I felt beautiful, special, and deserving. Now, this woman that founded this ministry found a simple way to use how God gifted her for God's glory, turning it into a full-blown ministry to the church. Which begs the question, how has God gifted you? What can you do with the talents God has given to you? I'll give you a few suggestions. If you are athletic, or if you have been a coach, if you have something in that nature, what about offering a sports clinic to younger kids? And look for ways to incorporate the gospel in there where you can be sharing Christ to those kids. If you can cook well, or if you are an incredible shopper, how about offering a class to younger moms, teaching them how to stretch their family dollar, their food dollar, because they need to learn how to do those things. And in that time, you are building relationships and you can share the gospel with people. If you're the hands-on fix-it kind of person, there's always getting together with some other folks, going and helping people in need. And not only do you get to witness to the people who are in need, but you can bring along people who don't know Christ. And while you're working alongside them, you can help them and witness to them as well. The principle is be faithful and put to work all that God has entrusted you with. You should also ask, what else has He entrusted you with? If you've got kids or grandkids, God's entrusted you with those. If you have a position of influence in this community, God has entrusted you with that. If you have material possessions that you can bless other people with, God has given you that as a gift, as a trust. If you have an education that you can pass on to someone else and help other students, that is something else that God has trusted you with. Most of us, we don't think of it this way, but most of us have been blessed in so many different ways that if we lay them all out before God, we'd have to sit there and go, God, which one do you want me to pick? Rather than, what is it that you've given me that I can use for your glory? It's more like, look at all these different things, God, which one do you want me to use for your glory? If we really think through all those different things. Third way to put the passage into practice is knowing and trusting our gracious God. Hundreds of Britain's most select shops and firms hold the royal warrant as suppliers to the royal family. Such a warrant is valued because it gives them prestige. A holder can put the royal arms on their establishment with the words, by appointment to, usually followed by a long-dead monarch. Recently, though, 70 of these shops lost their royal warrants. Buckingham Palace explained the reason. He said, many firms have not supplied anything to the royal family for several generations. Now, among some of the losers of the royal warrant was a hairdresser to King George, umbrella makers, glove makers, and a bedtime drink manufacturer. But what ties all of these shops together is that they lacked relationship with the royal family. They no longer produced anything for the royals. The third servant appears to have had a relationship with the master, but it wasn't much of a relationship. He didn't understand his master, and because of that, he didn't produce anything for his master. He saw the master as being hard and unjust. And behind his lack of production for the master is a lack of recognition of who the master really is. So for us, behind our lack of production for God may lie a heart of the fact that we don't really know and understand the grace of God. It is the absence of faith in the master that Jesus is condemning in this parable. And sadly, people in a church, and people can be in a church, and they can be given stewardship responsibilities in that church, and still not know the master. Church membership is a really sad substitute for a relationship with the King. A relationship with the King may be more demanding, but it also makes it more rewarding. One final thing that we can learn from Jesus' story is about the subjects and their fate. Because the end of the story is a bit of a brutal smack in the face for us, especially nowadays with our sensibilities. Those that opposed the King were brought before Him and killed in front of Him. And that seems really out of place for Jesus, right? Jesus is a guy of love. This seems really out of place for Him. But we need to keep in mind that these people stand for those that have thrown off Jesus' reign altogether. They have said, basically, we hate the Master. We do not want this guy to be our King. And it is a wonderful reminder of who Jesus really is, that His kingship is absolute. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, says this: "Therefore God exalted him to be the highest place, or to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I love those verses. Absolutely love those verses. One day, everyone is going to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, either by choice or by force. And I don't know about you, but I elect for choice. I elect to recognize it now. I'd rather see him as the king here and now than be forced later on. Out of this sermon, it's also going to come an experiment. The ushers are going to come down the aisle here, and they are going to pass out an envelope to anyone who wants it. The envelope contains $5. Now you can never say that you've never been paid to come to church, right? Each of us now has 60 days. If you take this envelope, you're saying, I got 60 days, actually technically 64 days. It'll be July the 9th, and we will do this. But we're going to do exactly what they did in this passage. What the master instructs is for us to put the money to work for his glory. So you all have 64 days to put this money to work. Use your talents, your gifts, your whatever, your abilities to increase that, to use that for God's glory. Now, I have heard of churches that have done this, and they have raised hundreds of dollars. I've even heard of churches that have raised more than $10,000 doing this, and that's not the purpose of why we're doing it. We're not doing it as a fundraiser, so please don't walk out of here going, Pastor Keith's getting really desperate in fundraising. No, that's not what this is about, okay? This is about us taking a simple, small thing of $5 and realizing how much of an increase we can really make when we are faithful to the Master with us. And then we can go, you know what? The talents and the gifts that God has given me on the inside, the abilities that he's given me here, I can see increase in God's kingdom when I use them for his glory. And you can see that in a material way with $5 in your hand, and you go, come back here with $10, or you come back here with $25, or whatever you come back with. It doesn't even matter what you come back with. The point is that you see an increase, that you put the money to work and you see an increase. Then you can go, wow, if I see that here, how much more will I see that in the kingdom of God when I put God's gifts and talents that he's given me to work? So this is not a forced thing. We're not going to make you take $5 out of here, okay? If you don't want to do this, you don't have to take it. But we're going to encourage you to do this, and on July the 9th, we are going to celebrate whatever comes back in for that. We're going to remind you, we're going to put stuff on the screen and remind you in the bulletin that this is taking place. For all those who are doing this, this is what we want to do. We want to be faithful to what God has given us. So we'll encourage the ushers to go ahead and down the aisle. And anybody who wants one, you can raise your hand and she's going to pass that out to you. And with that, I'll turn it over to you guys.
Thank you.